Thank you, David. Welcome. It's a pleasure to be with you again. The readings which we have at this time of the year, I think we might fairly describe as somewhat challenging. And, of course, we tend to read them together every time. I thought we might think a little bit about some thoughts that come for me from Job as a book, and particularly perhaps starting in Job 37. The context, of course, as David introduced, was the end of the speech of Elihu, and in some way he begins to anticipate what the Almighty is about to say in his talk, his speech to Job. But the other thing that's quite clear, I think, in the passage is that there's a storm brewing. I mean, at the end of chapter 36, in the Revised Version, it says, "The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the storm that cometh up." And you will have noticed a number of instances in chapter 37, for instance, "At this my heart trembleth, it's moved out of his place. Hear attentively the voice, noise of his voice, the sound that goeth out of his mouth," and so forth. There are a number of references to the weather, and particularly the weather that was sort of rolling in as Elihu is finishing his speech. And it's quite clearly so, because at chapter 38, verse 1, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," so it's a very traumatic and powerful situation here. A gathering storm, God speaks out of the whirlwind. But it's also, in a sense, a metaphor, isn't it, for the whole situation in Job as a book. The friends were angry with Job. Of course, they couldn't answer him. They were accusatory of God, in that their wrong view of how God worked his justice provoked Job to respond, to deal with their arguments to some extent, but himself to become proud. Job's angry with his friends, miserable comforters, he called them. Indeed, they were. And he's then pushed by their arguments to justify himself, isn't he? And demand that the Almighty answers him. Just for example, in chapter 32, at verse 1, at the beginning of Elihu's speech, it says, "These three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." And at the end of the previous chapter, Job says in verse 35, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desires, the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book." So it's a demand to the Almighty. It's not the position of the Almighty to be summoned by mere humans to answer. And in part, the speech of Job provides that cushion between Job's demand and the speech the Almighty makes. And then, of course, Elihu's angry with Job. There, back in chapter 32, it says, "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram, against Job, because he justified himself rather than God." And then he was angry with the three friends because they couldn't answer Job. And then the Almighty is angry with the three friends also. That's at the end of chapter 42. He says, "My wrath is kindled against thee," this is verse 7, "because, and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job had." The only person that the Almighty is not angry with is actually Job. Isn't that interesting? He was not angry with Job, but he speaks to him extensively to help Job see God more clearly, help him repent of his moment of pride that he might be forgiven, to provide Job as the priest ultimately for the reconciliation of the three friends. It's a wonderful end to the book as it is. But it makes you wonder, a kind of question that humans ask, isn't it? Did God really need to prove that he was the greatest, that he was righteous? Ought it not to have been obvious? Well, I think biblically, of course, and I think even philosophically, it ought to be axiomatic. That is, without question, not requiring proof, that the Creator would be greater than the created, and that the Creator would essentially be right. We may not see it that way, of course, but that has to be. And indeed, you might remember as far back as Genesis 18, is it? When the angel, the Almighty through the angel, talks to Abraham about the fate of Sodom. Abraham says at verse 25, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Should not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's it. That's the presumption that Abraham has. Shouldn't the judge of all the earth do right? And the same kind of argument appears when the Apostle Paul's writing to the Romans. You probably remember these words fairly well in Romans chapter 3. At verse 4, he says, verse 3, "What if there some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? By no means. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, in thy words, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." There's no question, really. The Almighty is greatest and is right. And mostly the problem, of course, is that we just have the wrong perspective. We just can't sometimes see it God's way, because he knows more than we do, and he is greater than we are. And of course, if we wanted to know, is the Creator of all things good? We only have to look at the created order, don't you? There's so much in the created order that's beneficial to everything that's created and for man himself. I mean, we have no power, do we, over to wake up at a beautiful morning or to see a scene of beauty or to be fed and watered and all those things. That happens. And as Jesus said, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. The Psalms, it's the Psalm 104, talking about the abundance of God's provision, just beyond us already in terms of thinking about, isn't it? The abundance of what God does. But did he need to prove right? Why was it that the Satan had to consider Job? I think it's helpful, you may not agree with me on this or go that way, but I think it's helpful to see the Satan as human pride expressed in the three friends. Expressed it in the end also in Job, he gets infected by it. So the Satan, in a sense, doesn't remain as a kind of individual, and not a supernatural individual, we know that. But he's actually human pride wherever it is manifested. And necessarily it challenges God. And that was the spirit in the three friends, their own self-righteous arguments and the way that that forced Job to justify himself. Out of it came Job's suffering. Was it wrong that Job should have suffered? Well, Job's suffering and the way he came through it proved that God was actually right, because Job didn't renounce God. He remained faithful. He was mightily perplexed. That's true. He suffered a lot in the process. But Job was faithful and God was proved right. He had spoken that which was right of God. It's said of him at least twice in that chapter 42. And also, Job himself developed by the process. It says, if we go back to Job 42, when God had spoken to Job twice, after the second speech, Job says, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be hidden from thee. Therefore I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. And then he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the eye, but now mine eye seeth thee. So a much deeper understanding of the Almighty was that which Job now had. Hearing in a sense is kind of second hand, isn't it? But now he'd actually face to face. He understood the God that he served so faithfully. And so God was proved right. And Job's suffering became the basis of the salvation for the three friends, because God told them to go and see Job and offer a sacrifice, and Job would be the priest, maybe a Melchizedek priest, in fact, if you like to think of it that way. And Job himself, I'm having trouble with the light here. Job himself was blessed, was he not? He had a double portion. He was accredited as a firstborn son. And this, the suffering part of Job and the suffering of the faithful, becomes a pattern, really, of God's way of working with man, with proud men. So when we think about the gospel and salvation, we're reminded very powerfully in the New Testament that it's designed to humble human pride. That's perhaps why it's not particularly popular. If you, this is not the New Testament, of course. Isaiah 66, you will know, has this to say. In the context of God as a creator, notice it. Thus saith the Lord, verse 1. The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. So it was hearing God's word that mattered, and reacting to it. And it's our pride very often that gets in the way of us doing that in the right way, or doing it at all. And that word, of course, is, if we just dip back into chapter 65, is a word that has purpose. I create, verse 17, new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And that new heavens and new earth, that which came into being through the work of Jesus, ultimately, and in which, by God's grace, we can inherit. And that word, there is the word of the gospel. It's actually in Acts. I'll quote it to you. Paul, speaking at Antioch in Pisidia, said, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. So the gospel is the word of God. We would accept that, but that's the way Paul uses it. And that gospel he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 1 is not particularly attractive to the human mind. It ought to be, but that's because we don't understand it, because we don't listen to what God says and maybe don't see the man who is the base, the fundamental part of that gospel. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 18, I think, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I would destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And now in a very ironic piece of writing, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, or its wisdom, knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. That was his word. For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Man has his own agenda. Very easy for us to slip into that mode, thought mode of having our own agenda. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And I guess we could look around each other and we say, yeah, that's true. That's how it is. You know. For God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and this I think is wonderful, things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Think of it. We live in a world where the idea that Jesus should come back doesn't happen, does it? Most of us, those of us who believe it, and there are people other than us as a group who believe it, of course, but for the majority it isn't even in their thought pattern. Someone who is not, as far as they're concerned, will confound the whole system and change it when he comes. And it's done that no flesh should glory in his presence. And of course, any involvement that we have is by God's grace. And that's referred to in the next two verses. Of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And of course, the process of salvation is one that's been worked through suffering servants. Job, Jeremiah, no doubt, as perhaps we will learn through Brother David. In fact, just one reference, if I may make, to Jeremiah, is in chapter 15. And verse 16. She says, Jeremiah, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And then the commission from the Almighty, therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. If thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And the reference that follows about it being a brazen wall and being fought against reminds us that here's a man who would suffer simply for telling the truth, which would have saved those who heard if they believed it. And so we thought briefly about a God who is great, whose goodness needs to be acknowledged and recognized. Reminded that human pride will be abased. There is no place for it before the Almighty. That God's patient work of salvation shows his mercy. That redemption and fellowship with God comes through the suffering servant. I'm reminded of those words that Paul wrote in Romans 11, considering the work of God that brings Jews and Gentiles equally into the covenants of promise for those who believe, where he says at verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen.